good to have all of you here today, and I want to invite you at this time to open your Bibles to the New Testament book of Romans. The New Testament book of Romans. Nowadays, you just don't have to turn in your Bible. I know many of you turn on your Bible, easily accessible on an iPhone or an iPad, but if you're using a physical copy of the Scriptures, it's probably about three-quarters of the way through the book of the Bible, Paul's letter to the Romans. And again, we are glad that you're here with us today, and you have probably picked up on the fact, as we have sung these wonderful songs, as we have read the Scriptures, as a prayer has been offered on behalf of God's people, that today is not about an Easter bunny. Today is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins and who rose again and who rules and reigns on high, offering forgiveness and eternal life to those that will put their faith in Him for their salvation. A few weeks ago, my wife and I took a trip, and we covered many, many miles and stopped to see various family and friends along the way. And if this was left just up to me in terms of finding out where we were going, you'd probably never see us again, because I would just be like lost out there somewhere. My wife says that I'm directionally challenged. But thankfully, I have this little thing called Google Maps, right? How many of you have used Google Maps or something like that, MapQuest, right? And I use that, and it's wonderful. I just plug in where I need to go, and it provides not only a map of my destination, but it actually talks to me. It's like, turn here, and a quarter mile, turn left here, or go here. So, if I'm listening carefully, if I'm watching, then it's very easy to understand. You know, the Bible presents in many ways that's how the Holy Spirit operates in our lives. He's a person, so He's so much more than that. But in many ways, He operates in the life of God's people like a spiritual GPS, only infinitely greater. Isaiah talked about the time when we would experience the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, saying through the prophet Isaiah, "And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left." The Bible teaches us that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to guide the people of God. And if you are not yet part of God's people because you've not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Spirit even operates in your life if you will let Him. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that what God's Word says is real. It says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so that's the Word that we want to preach to you this morning. No, unfortunately, and sometimes a GPS signal can get lost because of a barrier, right? There's a physical barrier like a big building or a mountain that gets in the way so that you don't get the signal. And the Bible says that our sins are like a barrier between us and God. In fact, Isaiah says, "Indeed, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, and His ear is not too deaf that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sins have made Him hide His face from you so that He does not listen." So I don't know where you are in reference to God this morning. The Bible describes those as being outside of Christ as lost. And that's why I even use that analogy or an illustration of the GPS, because there's a spiritual parallel there, that we are lost without Christ. And so I want to take just a few moments this morning to share with you, to recap for you, what this good news is that God has made known to every person. Turn, and if you haven't already done that, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. The Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, "This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach His good news. God promised this good news long ago through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about His Son, In this earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them, so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. First of all, I would have us to consider who is writing this letter. Well, it's the Apostle Paul. But it's important to know that Paul was not always an apostle. At one time, Paul was actually the enemy of God and his people, although he didn't know it, because he was an enemy of Jesus Christ. Paul persecuted everybody that claimed to be a follower of Christ. But Paul went from being an enemy of Christ to being an emissary for Christ. He got so consumed with Jesus that he actually made Jesus his life mission statement. He said in one letter to another group of believers at Philippi, he said, "For to me to live is Christ." That's what my life is all about. It's about Jesus Christ. Here he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. We look at that term and we're thinking, a slave? Like, isn't slavery really bad? Well, yes, in terms of the world that we know, because all the masters of slaves are sinners by their very nature. But slavery is a very good thing when you have Jesus Christ as your master. It's kind of like when, and this is, again, probably a poor analogy because there's nothing you can really compare it to, but maybe kind of a cultural parallel might be like when a baseball player gets drafted by the major leagues, right? He signs up with the team, he gets drafted, and in a sense, you know, that team owns him. There are certain obligations he has as a member of that team. But there's also a lot of privileges. You know, on draft day, when someone gets awarded, you don't find the player looking very glum, do you? Right? He's overjoyed that he gets to be a part of this team. And he's aware of the obligations that comes with it, or else he wouldn't have signed up for it. But he also knows that there are tremendous benefits that come from being a member of that team. And the benefits far outweigh the obligations. Whatever pain or turmoil or discipline or trial that he has to go to, the benefits far outweigh the obligations that are placed upon him. Well, the benefits of belonging to Christ are like infinitely greater than that. Sometimes we think, boy, wouldn't it be great if I could do this or be a member of that, or if I could only achieve this status in life? And yet the Bible says that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are co-heirs, you are co-reigners with him. There is no higher status we could ever possibly attain in this life or in the life to come. The Apostle Paul, from a religious perspective, from a social perspective, had it all. I mean, Paul, prior to coming to know Christ, was like really tremendously respected as a great scholar and religious leader of his day. And yet Paul said this in another letter. He said, "All the things I once thought were so important are nothing compared to the privilege of knowing Jesus as my master. I've dumped all those other things in the trash in order that I may gain Christ and become one with him." Those are pretty powerful words. And Paul meant every word that he said. Here in Romans 1:1, Paul says that he was chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach the good news. The word apostle means one who is sent. And Paul was sent by God to share the good news about Jesus Christ. What is the good news? Well, you've probably already picked it up from listening to today's service so far. The good news has to do with the fact that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, showing that he conquered sin and death. This is so profound, it's so important that in the book of Romans, Paul goes on for several chapters to explain not only what this good news is, but its practical implications for people today. And I would challenge you to read through Paul's letter to the Romans. But for the sake of time today, I want to give you the good news in a nutshell, using Paul's own words in another epistle that he wrote, the epistle to the church at Corinth. Here's how Paul summed up the gospel in that letter. He said, "Let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message that I told you. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said." So Paul is a slave of Jesus Christ who has been sent by Jesus Christ to spread the good news about Jesus Christ, especially concerning his death and his resurrection. Did you notice in that verse that Paul says that Christ died for our sins? It's such a simple statement, but it's important we just don't let those words go in one ear and out the other. Christ died for our sins, which implies that Christ did not die for his own sins, because Christ never committed any sins. The Bible says that the righteous one, Christ, died for the unrighteous ones, us, in order to bring us to God. Remember a moment ago I said, quoting the prophet Isaiah, that sin is a barrier between us and God. God, whose eyes are holy, cannot look upon sin. He cannot have fellowship with sin. That barrier has been removed by the cross of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for our sins to satisfy God's righteous wrath against our transgressions, against our trespasses, against our iniquities, against our sin. The word sin in its most basic sense means to miss the mark. And Scripture says that no matter how good we are compared to maybe a lot of people around us, the fact is all of us fall short of God's glorious standard. We are all sinners, and God requires absolute perfection. But the good news, and this is good news, is that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that none of us ever could or that we ever have. He died the death that we deserve to die, suffering God's wrath against our sin. And he rose again, proving that he was more powerful than sin, more powerful than death, and that God had approved of his sacrifice. He removed that sin barrier. But it was this very message about Jesus Christ crucified and risen and forgiveness of sins. It was this very message that Paul at one time so adamantly opposed. What was it that changed his mind? He had heard this message just like you're hearing it today. And what changed Paul's mind, what caused a radical turnaround, a radical transformation, a 180-degree turn, was that he had an encounter with the risen Christ. You can read all about it in the book of Acts chapter 9 and in other places in Acts and in other parts of Paul's letters where he shares this account, this testimony of being an eyewitness of the risen Christ. The very Christ that he had opposed, that he thought was dead, was gone, was not the true Messiah, proved that he was the true Messiah. And Paul became a believer. And here at the beginning of Romans, Paul presents four compelling facts about Jesus Christ. And these are the facts that I want to share with you today in these first five verses very briefly. First of all, fact number one, you can take notes, they're in your bulletin if you want to fill in the blanks. Fact number one, he was promised by God. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 2. Jesus was promised by God. He says, God promised this good news long ago. How long ago? As far back as you can go in the history of the world, all the way back to creation when our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin. They disobeyed God because they doubted the word of God, because they listened to the serpent instead of to God. And the serpent was representative of Satan, the archenemy of God, that God had kicked out of heaven because he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be number one. And so he was cast out of heaven and he made it his business to try to destroy the good creation that God had made. So he spoke to Adam and Eve and he got them to doubt God's word and then to disobey God. And God had said that the moment that you disobey me, of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. Right? God is not a restrictive God. All the trees of the garden you may freely eat except one. And the reason God held one tree from them is because it was a test of their trust. Will you trust me that even if I give you all this but withhold something from you, that I have your good, your very best welfare in mind? And Adam and Eve listened to the serpent instead of to God. They doubted God's word. They disbelieved God. They disobeyed God. And the Bible says, so death came their way, and death passed upon all men ever since, because all of us have sinned just like Adam and Eve did. But even before God pronounced judgment on them, God promised deliverance for them. God didn't have to do that. He just could have left them suffer the price for their transgression against him. But God promised a deliverer. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this is what theologians call the proto-evangelion. It is the first gospel, the first mention of the good news in the Bible. Here's what God said to the serpent. He said, I'm declaring war between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will wound your head and you will wound his heel. So God's pronouncement of judgment on the serpent was actually a promise to man that he would send a savior, a deliverer, a champion who would crush the serpent's head. But in the process of crushing his head, his heel would be bruised. He too would be wounded on account of our transgressions. But that pain would be temporary and he would be victorious. So this was the first mention of the good news. And what happened over the course of time, throughout the Old Testament years, God continued to reveal more and more information about this coming deliverer so that the people would be able to recognize him when God's deliverer came. This takes us to point two. He was prophesied in the scriptures. He was not only promised by God, but he was prophesied in the scriptures. You know, when Paul went from persecuting the followers of Christ to actually proclaiming the good news about Christ, he was accused of his fellow Jews of being a traitor to his heritage. They said that you have gone against the sacred writings of Moses and of the prophets, these precious scriptures we hold dear. And yet Paul says here in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, that God made this promise concerning the good news known through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's like, I'm not going against what the prophet said. I am actually proclaiming the good news that they themselves talked about before Jesus ever came to earth. Peter says in one of his letters, no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what did God say through the prophets? What kind of information did he give about this coming deliverer? I mean, all Adam and Eve knew is that at some point God was going to send someone that would crush the serpent's head, his heel would be bruised in the process, but clearly he would be victorious. Well, what else was there to know about this coming deliverer? How will we recognize him when he comes? Well, over the course of time, through his prophets, God revealed more and more facts about this deliverer. For instance, there's hundreds of them, but I'm only going to give you a few of them. 2,000 years before Christ was born, God spoke to Abraham, the father of Israel, saying, through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through your lineage, through your offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. God later said that this deliverer, this savior, this warrior king would come through the lineage of Abraham's great-grandson, Judah. So that narrowed it down even further. Not just Abraham, who had Isaac, and then who had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one of which was Judah. It was going to be through the line of Judah that Messiah would come. Now, fast forward 1,000 years later, so now it's 1000 BC, Many of you have heard of King David, the one who fought Goliath. God said to David, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David was of the house of Judah. He was a descendant of Judah. And now it's through the lineage of David we know that the Messiah is going to come. A lot of information, even 1,000 years before Jesus came. Fast forward a few hundred years later, and God announces through Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That was around 725 BC. Right around that same time, about 700 BC, God says through Isaiah that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And Isaiah goes on to say that this Messiah would be the faithful servant of the Lord. Israel was not faithful, but this Messiah would be faithful. But he would suffer and die for the sins of the people. But this same Messiah would also rule and reign forever. So how does all this piece together? They were getting more and more information about this Messiah. A few hundred years later, about 500 BC, God continues to unfold more prophecies through Jeremiah, Zechariah, Malachi. And we see these prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. Over the course of time, as God gave more and more prophecies about the coming Messiah, the chosen one of God, to deliver his people from their sins, the field of potential messiahs kept on narrowing because there were more and more qualifications added until it all came down to a singular point, one person who met all the qualifications, and that was and is Jesus of Nazareth. All these prophecies were like a supernatural sieve that filtered out all of the false messiahs, those who would claim to be the deliverer, and leaving alone one man left standing, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the only one who has ever met, by a long shot, all the messianic qualifications. That leads to the third point. He was not only promised by God, he was not only prophesied in the scriptures, but thirdly, he was proven to be the Son of God. Verses 3 and 4 of Romans 1. Paul says, the good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. In verse 3, Paul presents the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was born through the line of King David. In verse 4, he presents the divinity of Jesus Christ. He was declared to be God's Son with power by his resurrection from the dead. Paul says he was shown to be the Son of God. Your translation might say he was declared to be the Son of God. Those are English translations of the original Greek language in which the Bible was written, the New Testament was written. It was Koine Greek, which means common Greek language of the day. And the common Greek word that is used there, that's translated declared or shown to be the Son of God with power, is the Greek word horizo, from which we get our word horizon. It means to mark off by boundaries. To mark off by boundaries. And Paul says that Jesus Christ was marked out, as it were, as the Son of God. What was the chief proof, the number one piece of evidence? The fact that God raised him from the dead. Listen, there are many thousands of religions out in the world. And all those religions have various founders or religious leaders that have been famous and followed throughout history. But all those leaders are dead. There is only one who is risen and who is alive, and that is Jesus Christ. That is the distinguishing mark of the one true Savior, that God has given proof of who he is by raising him from the dead. You look at the apostles' message all throughout Acts and all their letters, and the crowning proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Isn't his death, although he died in fulfilled prophecy, the crowning proof is that God raised him from the dead, saying, "This is my son, and with him I am well pleased." The resurrection sets Jesus apart from any other religious leader who has ever lived. It's been well said that the resurrection was God's amen to Jesus' declaration, "It is finished." The sin debt has been paid. Jesus' sacrifice has been approved. The Son of God has been raised to life, and all who believe in him are saved. Now get this. Later on in the same letter to the Romans, Paul says in chapter 8, verse 11, listen, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you." One day, you will die. I will die physically. Our bodies will be placed in a grave and they will decay. But for the Christian, that is not the end of the story. In fact, quite frankly, it's not the end of the story even if you're not a Christian. Because all of those bodies will be raised, some to eternal life, some to eternal condemnation, based on the issue of what did you do with Jesus? What did you do? John tells us, many of you know, probably all of you know, 3:16, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The very last verse in that same chapter, John writes, "He who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." There is only one Savior, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. If you believe that and say, "Jesus, I trust you as my only substitute to save me from sin and from the wrath of God. I believe in you and you alone to save me." Christ says, "I will save you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But if you do not call on the Lord, you do not believe in his work for you, and you try to find your own way or somebody else's way to get to heaven, the Bible says you are yet under God's wrath because you didn't accept the only gift that he's given for the forgiveness of sins. That's the truth of it. And I wouldn't be your friend, I wouldn't be a true neighbor to you if I didn't tell you the truth. Scripture says more than once, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end leads to death." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that's good news. In one sense, the gospel is the most inclusive message in all the world, because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a pretty open invitation, isn't it? Whoever. But it's also exclusive in the sense that Jesus Christ is the only way. All roads do not lead to heaven. There is one way, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's good news. Point four, he has provided salvation for all peoples. Not all people in the sense that everyone's automatically saved. But Jesus Christ died for every ethnic group on planet Earth. Paul says, verse 5, "Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them, so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name." The good news is for everybody, which is why God commissioned Paul to be an apostle, one who was sent to spread the good news about Jesus everywhere. Now, we're not apostles in the formal sense that Paul was. We were not eyewitnesses of the physically resurrected Christ because we did not live at that point in history. And it's important to know, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus was just not seen by Mary Magdalene, the passage we read earlier, and the other women who were at the tomb with her. He was not just seen by Peter and John and the other apostles, not just by Thomas, who at one point doubted and then believed when he was physically able to see and feel Jesus and the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. But he was also seen, the Bible says, by as many as 500 people at one time. There were hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses of Christ. You know, the apostles at one point were huddled to, well, you saw it in John 20, huddled together in fear behind a locked door saying, we're next. Jesus is dead. What are they going to do to us? We were followers of Christ. And in comes Jesus. Peace to you. And those guys go out and they proclaim that message. And if they are threatened with death, they say, go ahead and kill me. Because to be with Christ is far better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You can't hurt me. Do you know of anyone who would go to death, who would be willing to die for something that they knew to be a lie? Something that they knew was a hoax? I could see someone dying truly believing something in sincerity that wasn't true. But they wouldn't die for something they knew to be a lie, that they knew to be a hoax. And yet we see this marvelous transformation overcome these men and these women because they had seen the risen Christ and nobody was going to be able to convince them otherwise. I have seen the Lord, Mary said. We have seen the Lord, the disciples said. Have you believed on him? Well, we're not apostles in the formal sense that Paul and Peter and the others were. We're not eyewitnesses of the physically resurrected Christ, but we are witnesses of Christ. God has written the historical account in his word and spells out the present implications for our lives so that when we believe in Christ, we become commissioned by Christ to be his ambassadors, to be his representatives, to be his messengers in this world. Jesus promised his followers, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's why we have our Growing by Sowing initiative this year. You might have seen the big wall hanging out there in the lobby with names written on. Those are people that we're sharing the good news with, that we're inviting here to church so they can hear the good news. It's not about us. It's about Jesus and what he has done for the people of this world. We're spreading the good news wherever we go because that is how God's kingdom grows. God has commissioned us to be his messengers in this world. You know, recently we lost Billy Graham, probably the most famous evangelist that the world has ever known, at least in our generations. But you know, you don't have to be a Billy Graham to make a big difference in this world for Jesus Christ. Billy Graham's own brother-in-law, Leighton Ford, wrote about this in a book he wrote called Good News is for Sharing. About 20 years ago, my wife and I and our kids lived up in Nova Scotia. I was pastoring a church there. And I remember people would be talking about the day when Billy Graham came to Halifax. And some of the people, even our own congregation, came to know Christ through that evangelistic crusade that was in Halifax, the capital of Nova Scotia, in those earlier years. So I got a kick out of reading this by Leighton Ford, who was actually speaking at the rally before Billy Graham was to arrive. He was scheduled to speak the next night. Well, he tells the story here in his book, and I'll close with this. He says, I was speaking at an open-air crusade in Halifax, Nova Scotia. Billy Graham was to speak the next night and had arrived a day early. He came incognito and sat on the grass at the rear of the crowd. Because he was wearing a hat and dark glasses, no one recognized him. Directly in front of him sat an elderly gentleman who seemed to be listening intently to my presentation of the good news. When I invited people to come forward as an open sign of their commitment to Christ, Billy decided to do a little personal evangelism. He tapped the man on the shoulder and asked, "Would you like to accept Christ? I'd be glad to walk down with you if you want to." The old man looked him up and down, thought it over for a moment, and said, "Nah, I think I'll just wait till the big gun comes tomorrow night." Leighton Ford writes, "Billy and I have had several good chuckles over that incident. Unfortunately, it does underline how, in the minds of many people, evangelism is the task of the big guns instead of the little shots." But you know, most of us are little shots. Every now and then, God brings onto the world stage an especially gifted evangelist like Billy Graham. But you know, Billy Graham said, with all the mass evangelism he does, he said it could never compare to the worldwide effect of one-on-one sharing the gospel with people. So even though God uses the likes of Billy Graham, the normal way that God works is through little shots like us, so that nobody would get the credit except God, because we can't save anybody. Only Jesus can. Jesus is the only Savior. God has identified him as such by giving us, in this passage, four compelling facts about Jesus. He was promised by God since the dawn of time. He was prophesied in the Holy Scriptures throughout the course of time. He was proven to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And he has provided salvation for all peoples. Those are the facts. They are irrefutable. God has spoken. The question is, do you believe? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we are amazed beyond words that you, in your mercy and grace, would send your one and only Son to die for the likes of us. But that just reveals what a loving, gracious, merciful, awesome, all-wise God that you are. The God that we have praised this morning and gathered to celebrate the salvation that you have provided for us in Christ. I ask, Lord, that in the closing moments of this service, as we sing a song of celebration, and as we commission your servants to go into Flower City Work Camp to share the good news of Christ, that we would be empowered by your Spirit, that we would experience in the fullest measure the joy of our salvation, that the world may know that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. We pray this in his holy and precious name. Amen.